said, we are running a little bit late, so we want to begin to give as much time as we can to our speaker this morning. My name is Pierre Bergeron, and I'm with the Quebec District, and it is my pleasure to introduce to you our main speaker this morning, Reverend Alton Garrison, who is the Assistant Superintendent of the Assemblies of God. He's a man of many talents. He has pastored. He's been a district superintendent. He's been involved with missions and now serves as the assistant superintendent. He has written a number of books. One of the last books he's written is A Spirit-Empowered Church, and we're going to talk about that this morning after his session. So without any further delay, I introduce to you Reverend Garrison.
Thank you. Good morning. I don't know how much time I should give to you to allow you to understand and catch my southern cadence. Well, I was born and raised in Texas, and I spent 20 years in Arkansas, and so we don't speak the Queen's English. My story is interesting. I think my dad was an alcoholic. He was a high school dropout. He got married to mom at the age of 30. They didn't have children for 7 years. He became more and more dysfunctional because of his addiction. And one day he had a powerful encounter with Jesus. And immediately he was set free from alcohol, dramatically changed, and that's not the end of the miracle. Within 6 months, they had appointed him pastor of a church before he had ever preached his first sermon. No, you don't do it that way anymore. I'm part of a group of people down in Springfield that create a lot of hoops for our ministers to jump through before they get their credentials. But how many know that there are still supernatural exceptions? So God helped him, even though he had little training, zero training. It was a small church. I guess they figured he couldn't mess it up. Nobody there but his family. But God used him with a powerful message after he had had a dramatic encounter. But somehow, my father never developed a process. And today, we're going to talk about process. The Spirit is so important, but you can also be strategic. And that combination is good. And yet, if you let one get unbalanced, it can be detrimental. So if you get too emotional, somebody's got to bring you back to center point. If you don't believe in strategy, then somehow you lose some efficiency. But this balance is so difficult to maintain. Ecclesiastes says, the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. So when you're talking about balance, we're not talking about boredom. So, sometimes I think my definition of balance is pretty good. I say it's extremism in every direction. The reason I say all of that is because today we're watching people who claim to be spirit-filled, spirit-empowered, totally changed. They're claiming that, but they're not practicing what they say they believe. So when I look at situations, I don't want to be overly negative, but as an executive in an organization that has to deal with ministerial failure, it pains me every time I see some anointed, godly, ordained minister get tripped up by Satan and become at least a bad example for a while, although God can restore them. I just read recently of three well-known mega church pastors that committed suicide. There are numerous examples of large mega church pastors coming apart at the seams in the United States and their whole ministry becoming disassembled. We don't like to talk about that, but if Satan can trip up a large high-profile ministry, none of us are exempt from satanic attack. And that's what I want to talk about. How do you maintain your spiritual vitality? And I'm going to kind of really put it into a process that's not all spiritual, or at least it doesn't appear to be all spiritual. Erwin Lutzer says, no matter how many pleasures Satan offers you, his ultimate intention is to ruin you. Your destruction is his highest priority. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, there may be many reasons for failure, but what bothers me are the stats that I read from Barna, Kinnaman, Pew, Gallup, the Reveal study from several years ago. Kinnaman says in his book, of all the studies we do and the surveys we take, born-again believers don't display much attitudinal or behavioral difference than non-believers. So these discipleship deficiencies are alarming. When you get to Spirit-empowered churches, you think, well, we are better than they are. But spiritual superiority rarely prevails with any kind of positive effect. I'm telling you, Satan doesn't care what the logo is on your ministry or the title of your church is. He still is dedicated to your failure. And so if we're going to be the kind of witness that we heard about earlier this morning, and we're going to maintain the vibrancy of theological perspective, and we're going to keep that alive, let me give you three things that I think might be something we want to kind of guard against with regard to this failure issue. Number one is success. Success is a gift of God. If I have success, it is easy for me to become disillusioned about my own reality. Because if I have success, I believe that I'm better than I am. Why do you think a pastor of a megachurch suddenly becomes a theologian when he hasn't studied theology? If I have a lot of people, that qualifies me to speak anything I want to speak. And it seems like you ought to believe that it's from God's mouth to my heart. Successive success is even worse than success. Because it builds an attitude of entitlement. And it'll make us think that people should worship us, as we heard him talk about this morning. Success can lead to an abuse of power. The last two large church failures did not come because of moral failure. Didn't become because they had committed adultery. Some did, but the last two I'm thinking about did not. They both came because of this one issue here. People were manipulated. People were abused. And for that, they lost their ministry. Sin becomes justified when you have successive success. Well, if I wasn't really, really anointed, how could I do all of this? It chokes out. Pride will choke out humility. You'll find out in a minute when I get down to some of the answers that we need. We need somebody in our life that has enough influence, loves us enough, that can tell us no. If nobody can tell you no, you got too much power. Success can be debilitating. Now, I'm not against you if you're having success. I applaud you. But the one thing I've learned after all of these years of being in ministry, you're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or headed for a trial. So I don't mean to be, I don't want to depress you, but that's the truth. The second thing I wanted to talk about is stress. Ministry is tough. It's not for wimps. Don't you get tired of people thinking that all you do is go to church on Wednesday and Sunday, and that's all you have? Stress can affect people in the ministry as much as anybody. But stress, think about it, is universal. The only people who don't have stress are dead. Stress is not what happens to you, but your response to it. It is a non-specific response of the body to any demand that's made upon it. Commonly defined as strain, intense exertion, the wear and tear of life. It becomes harmful when it is prolonged for too long a period of time. Physical symptoms can occur. Everything from headaches to nausea to heart palpitations to sleeplessness to having the weeps and don't know why you're crying. You have to either learn to cope with stress or you have to learn how to manage stress. So today, for the next few moments, I want you to take a stress test. You're not going to get on a treadmill, but you're going to evaluate your own life just for a few moments. I put this together, and it is very easy. 10 points. If you sense that this is how you feel most of the time, you put a 10. 5 some of the time, 0 almost never. So go through all of these. There's 10 in your notes, and I want you to mark 10, 5, 0. I guess if you have to put a sliding scale, you can. But fill it out. I'm going to give you just a few minutes to fill it out, then add it all up, and I'll comment when you get done. So if you're just now getting a handout, we're just doing a little stress test, and you can read it for yourself. If somebody doesn't have an outline, I'd be happy to read it. We're talking about, I don't have enough energy to accomplish all the tasks that I should. That would be like me saying, I'm tired and I'm not going to finish this lecture. I'm stressed out. So how many are done? No, I'm not going to ask you. Do not give me your total. But if you scored 50 points or higher, you might need to talk to somebody. Because I'm telling you, stress is not anything to play with. Not anything to play with. So success is one of the problems. Stress is one of the problems. Sin. This has been real up close and personal to me lately because a staff member that I had, he was my youth pastor, very talented. I recommended him to a church. He went to this church. It had great growth. They built a multi-million dollar building. And he succumbed to a moral failure. He has gone through our rehabilitation program, and he's restored, and he's now pastoring a church. So God can restore. But the pain that he has been through and what he's dealt with, these next two or three points I got from him. And the reason I wanted him to give me these points, because this is his reality, not me observing. This is what he has said. This is what I've gone through. This is how I got to where I was, and this is how it came out. So this is, with his permission, I share this with you. Listen to this. We all have weaknesses which can become sinfulness. Now, that's not something we all as Pentecostals want to admit. But we all have weaknesses which can become See, we underestimate the patience, the relentlessness, and the intentionality of our enemy, who will wait for a moment when our weakness intersects with vulnerability, temptation, and circumstances. That is a very dangerous intersection that can lead to sinfulness. Listen to this one. Our weaknesses are controlled by our best self, our sinfulness by our worst self. We all have a best self. Times when we are under the influence of the Spirit, living our best, experiencing peak performance, yielded and submitted to God. When Moses was at his best, he could face down Pharaoh and lead a nation to freedom. At his worst, he disobeyed God and lost his opportunity to enter Canaan. When David was at his best, he took down Goliath, led Israel to its greatest geographic expansion. You know the story. At his worst, adultery, cover-up, murder. We allow our weakness to become sinfulness by allowing our worst self to gain control. So just as we took an inventory of stress, I ask the Holy Spirit frequently to take an inventory of my life and get honest about my weaknesses. God will strengthen weakness, but will expose sinfulness. That is revelational. Romans 8:26, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. But once we cross the line into sinfulness, we have now altered our relationship with Jesus. He still has the capacity and the will to cover all of our sins. But sinfulness is an assault and an affront to the holiness of God. That's what Dr. Thomas was talking about this morning even. That we are a community of holy living. And we should be. Very important to understand. When we cross over into sinfulness, God is placed in a position where he must deal with us. Numbers 32:23, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Psalm 90, verse 8, you spread out our sins before you. Our secret sins, you see them all. One of the warning signs that weakness is online to become sinfulness is secrecy. Secrecy. I really don't have time to unpack all of this, but I can tell you, secrecy is very dangerous. Beware when somebody is always pulling away. I used to speak at a lot of youth camps. I know at my age, nobody believes that's even possible. But I used to tell the youth something that I thought was biblical in principle, but it certainly doesn't sound educational, theological, or intelligent. I used to say this, remember, it's the banana that gets away from the bunch that always gets peeled. Some of y'all are going to get it. Listen to this one. In weakness, God works for us. In sinfulness, God works against us. When we're sinful, he still loves us. But he's been placed in a position to confront us. God is holy. No sin can be in his presence. The cost of unconfessed sinfulness is enormous. If you could hear the pathos and the pain in my friend's life when he talks about this issue, all that he lost. The grace of confessed and forgiven sinfulness is greater still. I love Job 8:6. If you are pure and upright, even now God will rouse himself and restore you to your rightful place. Somebody say amen. Amen. So I've given you the problem. Let me spend some time and give you solutions. First, let's go back to success. What should you do if success is being a temptation to you? Learn how to deflect praise. What do you mean? If somebody says a compliment to you, always be gracious. Thank them. But first of all, give glory to God. And then secondly, try to find a way to deflect it to somebody close to you. If you are a part of this conference, no one person can take credit for the success of this conference. So spread the praise around. If you can refer it to your spouse, better still. I like your tie. Well, my wife picked it out. That's what I mean. Praise is like bubble gum, easy to chew and hard to swallow. Be careful when you get too excited about people's compliments, because it can lead to a place you don't want to go. Number two, find someone who can tell you no. Somebody that loves you. You don't need a critic. You got a lot of critics. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody who has your best interest at heart, who will tell you when you have spinach on your teeth. You know what I found? If you give people permission to tell you no, they'll tell you no with love. If you don't give them permission, they will ignore that opportunity for you to be improved. Some people go around with things in their life, some things that are not even sinful. I watch people all the time, communicators, preachers, do stuff that if they'd stop doing, they'd be much more effective. But they won't listen to their own tapes, their own CDs, because they don't want to hear the sound of their own voice. I say that evaluation is not painful, it is productive. Next, never forget how to serve. Jesus was a person of the towel. He was a servant leader. Express humility. It is not denying your strength. That's not just humility, but recognizing your dependence upon God. That's humility. So how do you deal with stress? The best way to deal with stress, in my opinion, is to adopt the principles of Jesus. This would be a whole lesson in itself, but let me run through them quickly. Know who you are. Jesus knew who he was. He had nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and nothing to lose. Get comfortable in your own skin. Somehow, some way, stress seems to amplify when we are comparing our weaknesses to somebody else's strengths. Each of you has been given a gift. You have some talent. Be who you are. Get comfortable in your own skin. That's one of the ways that you can live less stressful. Number two, know whom you're trying to please. John 5:30, myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be cognizant of other people's opinions, but don't cave in to criticism and competition and conflict. Know that God is the one you're trying to please first. And if you know he's spoken to you, be bold. Number three, know what you're trying to accomplish. Every day, you're going to live by priorities or by pressure. The greater the event, the greater the preparation. Preparation prevents pressure. Procrastination produces pressure. It's okay as a Pentecostal to have goals. Somebody says, but if I'm spirit-led, I can be spontaneous. That's the only way I can be. If God could outline the redemption plan at the beginning of creation, plan a marriage supper of the Lamb 6,000 years in advance, you can be spontaneous and strategic. You can have goals. Somebody say amen. Can I get a witness? Focus on one thing at a time. Now, I know we all have to multitask, but I can tell you, Jesus was a master of concentration. He was interrupted at times to perform miracles on his way to somewhere else. He allowed that interruption. But when he didn't want to be distracted, he got away to pray. He understood that principle. Don't do it all yourself. Mark 3:13, Jesus called disciples to help him. One of the issues that we have today, and maybe we'll get into it a little bit later, but when we're dealing with trying to help people develop an Acts 2 model for a church, one of the things that we find out that particularly in smaller churches, and I mean like 300 and below, seem like that the smaller the church, the more they believe that the minister is paid to do the work of the ministry. I don't know if that's true here in Canada or not. That may just be a USA problem. But Ephesians 4:11 and 12 seems to be not interpreted correctly. If you're a minister in this room, your role, according to Scripture, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. We do a survey. We've done it several times. And every time we do this survey, it almost always comes out with the highest. In fact, I don't know of any time we've done this particular survey that the number one issue, no matter what size church, no matter what the age of the pastor, no matter where it was located, the number one issue is how to get people involved, lay people involved in ministry. So it has to be intentional. When I say don't do it all yourself, I'm not just saying that you should try to hand a quarterly to somebody on Sunday morning. I'm talking about being intentional about preaching on the priesthood of all believers. Then talking about the value of becoming involved in ministry. And then giving your own permission to allow people to do that. So why don't people delegate? Why don't they release? Sometimes it's because they're afraid that people will not do it as well as them. If I don't do it, it won't get done well. But what about the other side of that coin? If I let them do it, they may do it better than me. And then nobody will think I'm necessary. Hello. So how do you develop instead of being a doer? And what's the value of that? How do you empower others? You have to trust them with responsibility. That's a hard issue. You have to unleash them with authority and train them for competency, but you have to monitor them with accountability. My definition of accountability is not just asking people questions about their activity, which that's accountability, but one definition I really like is giving necessary information before it is required. That's how you foster this involvement of people getting involved and developing them. You say, what do you mean? I don't understand. If you're married, man, I can help you. I'm going to teach you a lesson on accountability right now. You ready? Giving necessary information before it is required. Here it is. If your wife has to ask you how she looks, it's too late. What are you going to say? If she has to ask you, you're in deep trouble. If you say, well, honey, you look beautiful, she's going to say, if you thought that, how come you didn't mention it to me before? If you say something other than beautiful, you don't need this lesson. You need therapy. See, if I go through the house at night, we both kind of stay up late. My wife's name is Johanna, and she's up at her computer about 10:30, and I walk by and walk out into the garage and open the garage door and start the car. She realizes I'm leaving. It's 10:30 at night. I didn't mention anything. She's a little perturbed that I didn't tell her where I was going. You know the setting, because you've been married a while. And she says to me in a tone that I don't exactly appreciate, "Alton, where do you think you're going?" And then the spirit of stupid comes on me, and I react, "So you men are so righteous, I can see you never done this." "It's none of your business. I don't have to report to you." How many believes there might be a little tension in the Garrison household? If I walk by at 10:30 at night and say, "Honey, I'm going down to the market. I'll be back in 20 minutes. She never looks up. Because I've given her information before it's required. How many believe she should have a right to know where I'm going at night? So in ministry, if you can teach that one principle, whenever there's an expectation of some kind of ministry agreement, whether it's with the sound people or the teachers or the worship team or whatever, if they can learn to just say if they're not going to make that expectation, then you are on grace side. If they have to be investigated, you feel like, well, it's not as pleasant. So learn that principle. Don't do it yourself. But when you're allowing people to get involved, do it properly. Make a habit of prayer. It's a great stress reliever. Be still and know that I'm God. Take time off to enjoy life. I don't do this one very well, but I put it in there anyhow. Mark 6:31, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So come apart, or you'll come apart. Give your stress to Christ. "Come unto me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," and you'll find peace. You'll never have peace of mind until you have a relationship with the Prince of Peace. Replace pressure with peace. So what happens if you find yourself in sin? I love Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We all know that one. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But I love Romans 8:33. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." So, others are not qualified to condemn you, only Jesus. But when you walk into the courtroom of life, who the judge should be, before he's the judge, he is now your advocate. And he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. And Jesus is praying for you. Isn't that an interesting thought? We just passed by that when he said, "Peter, I'm praying that Satan not have you, trip you up, that he's going to sift you, but I'm praying that you fail not." Jesus doesn't just pray for people named Peter. He wants to pray for you. Intercede with the fact that he's given his life for you and he has redeemed you from the curse of the law. And I believe he even prays your prayer list. If he's praying for you, my question is, are you praying with him? The prodigal son, "If you are pure and upright, even now God will rouse himself and restore you to your rightful place." The prodigal son found that to be true. So what do? You repent. Realize character is more important than skill. Develop some kind of growth plan. If you're not planning to grow, you're planning to fail. Become accountable. Give somebody permission to walk into your life and call you out when they see stuff. And then get involved in this discipleship process. I spent my time writing a book one time that the editors gave me 5 discipleship disciplines to write about. Some of you have told me since I've been here, y'all have gone through that book as a church or as an individual, 360 disciple. I believe that those disciplines are necessary. I believe they are essential. Disciplines like prayer, church attendance, witnessing, tithing, fasting. But I've come to the conclusion, and I don't want to get into a theological debate with anybody, but that those spiritual disciplines that I just named could all be practiced by an unbeliever. You don't have to be saved. Islam practices all of those in one way or another. Other religions do as well. And so what I believe God is revealing to us, that while we have steps, it's more than a checklist. And he mentioned the Spirit Empire book. That's chapter 13, is that explanation that what God has asked us to do, we're incapable of doing without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And so, in the back of the book, I belong to a global task force on evangelism, on discipleship. We started 5 years ago with this premise: would you know a Pentecostal disciple if you saw one? And we have come to the conclusion that while discipleship has always been knowing and doing, belief and behavior, there's a third purpose of truth, not just knowing and doing, but a relational theology. And we've built 40 Spirit-empowered outcomes. They're listed in the back of the book, that you cannot accomplish successfully without the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we start trying to look at this in the light of what I just told you, I've given you practical, pragmatic steps, but I would not want to leave you without the fact that you have capacity issues. You have capacity issues. And the power of the Spirit is designed not just for a message, not just for an encounter, but for life transformation. And what He can help you become, you cannot become by yourself. This generation is preoccupied with the paranormal. They have this feeling that there's something out there. It's not a magic hammer. It's not a green cast. It's not an iron suit. It's not vampires. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to see happen. To maintain our spiritual vitality, we may go through these steps, but at the end of the day, I want the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us to be what we cannot be. He says, freely you've received, freely you give. He pours it in, and you pour it out.
Thank you very much. I was asked to share with you a 10 to 15 minute presentation on the topic of spiritual vitality. So I'm just going to carry on. And I had read Alton's presentation just to make sure I didn't contradict. So we're going to be working as a team this morning. And I want to follow his advice that he gave to husbands. And I want to begin by saying, honey, you are so beautiful this morning. I'm going to skip my introduction and get right into the points, because we do want to give you some time at the end to ask a couple of questions. So I'm going to share with you three keys of spiritual vitality in a leader. And these three keys, we are incorporating it into a mentoring program that the Quebec District is putting together for our pastors. I don't have any written notes. What you need is on the screen. Okay, so the first need for spiritual vitality is self-awareness. Self-awareness. In 2013 and 2014, I had the privilege of being part of the Arrow Leadership Program. Anybody in the room ever followed Arrow or knows Arrow? Great. Wonderful. And I really enjoyed the program. I really appreciated the first 6 months of the program that took us on a journey of self-awareness, which is really at the core of spiritual vitality. As Christian leaders, we must have an accurate self-awareness, not only of our abilities, not only of our gifts and our skills, but also of the shadow side. The shadow side. And Alton talked about this, the shadow side of our life. Every leader has a shadow side, okay? So if somebody is sitting here saying, I don't have a shadow side, guess what? Every leader has a shadow side. Most importantly, as Christian leaders, we must have absolute clarity on who we are as children of God and self-awareness about finding and being secure in our identity in Christ is key to spiritual vitality. Allow me to be personal for those of you who are starting out in ministry. When probably those that are part of my generation, you might be able to identify with what I'm going to say. When I started training for ministry 45 years ago, I was told that I was never to allow anyone to be aware of my personal struggles and challenges as a pastor because I needed to model the way for the congregation. So here's what I developed. I developed a pattern of not admitting my own struggles, my own personal weaknesses and sin, and my own need for grace and forgiveness. And like many others, ministry became my identity. For years, I didn't see myself as a child of God. I was the pastor. I was the pastor that was supposed to be above all of that. I was the pastor. I loved God, but somehow my faith was not about my relationship with Christ. It became interwoven with my personal calling and my identity. And friends, there is a price to pay for that confusion. So today when I mentor leaders, the first thing I talk about is self-awareness as being the first step to finding freedom and vitality. We need to be honest about ourselves and find trusted mentors and soul friends to journey with us because we do need the assistance of godly friends and the Holy Spirit. Some people say, I confess everything to the Holy Spirit. Guess what? You need godly friends and the Holy Spirit to truly become self-aware. Why? Because we've become very, very good at denying, minimizing, rationalizing various signs that we are falling prey to our dark side. So spiritual vitality begins with self-awareness. Secondly, we need to identify danger zones. When I do pastoral retreats, I often say that it's surprising how many Christian leaders are bipolar. In public, they have a persona. But in private, many struggle with anger. Some have become extremely bitter, detached, and socially uncomfortable, which creates dysfunctional relationships at home, with staff, and with others. A great book on mentoring leaders was written by Carson Pugh. And Carson Pugh identifies several danger zones in the life of unaware leaders, and I've included those on the screen for you. The first is reliance on our own gifts. Fear of people that leads to people pleasing. Perfectionism, which is very different than excellence. A lack of accountability. Ignoring evil or lack of understanding how evil works. Unaware of how to guard against sexual misconduct. Empire building. The need for recognition. The need to control. And lastly, the lack of trust or intimacy with God that leads to solitude, and solitude leads to secrecy. I recently read a great book that I recommend to all the men, all the pastors that I mentor, and it's written by David Tripp, and the name is Dangerous Calling, Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry. David identifies several signs of pastors losing their way. He talks about a pastor friend of his that became very good at denying, minimizing, and rationalizing various signs that he was a pastor in trouble. And often when we think of pastors in trouble, we think of adultery, we think of pornography. I led the investigations for the Eastern Ontario and Quebec District here in the province of Quebec for 8 years. And often people, when they talk about misconduct, they think of adultery and pornography. Well, my friends, here are some of the issues that a number of individuals face. Never mind pornography and adultery. Let's talk about explosive anger with their wife and their children. Let's talk about constantly complaining against fellow leaders. A growing distance between the pastor and his wife, or the pastor and her husband. Almost a non-existent devotional life. So busy doing ministry that we have difficulty being numb, or numbing ourselves every night with hours of television pointing to an unsettled heart. Fantasizing of ministry in a different capacity or in a different place. Always wanting to be elsewhere. Developing the skill of giving non-answers to personal questions, which leads again to secretness. There are all sorts of signs and evidence that this pastor was losing his way, but he denied, ignored, rationalized, and found a way to constantly explain everything rather than simply acknowledging that there was a problem in his life and seeking a solution. So the bottom line is, once we have identified these danger zones in our life, we do need to confess them to God. We do need to seek His grace, His forgiveness, and seek restoration. So spiritual vitality requires confession, forgiveness, and restoration. The third point, and the last point, is achieving spiritual vitality by understanding our identity in Christ. I really love the portion of scriptures in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, where John is baptizing Jesus. It must have been a very traumatic moment when Jesus came out of the water and the skies opened and the Spirit fell down like a dove. And suddenly they heard a voice that said, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Do you know what I like about that portion of Scripture? Jesus hadn't even started his ministry yet. And God is saying to him, "Here is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Please, as I read this passage over and over again, I realize that it had nothing to do with what Jesus did. It was all about who he was. And it's the same for us. It's the same for us. So many leaders, and I was one of them, are caught up in doing rather than simply being a son and a daughter. God loves us as people more than he loves us for what we do as leaders. And that is sometimes so difficult for us to understand. May we hear the voice of God saying to us this morning, "You are my son, you are my daughter, with whom I am pleased. Because of you, not because of what you do." So here's a lesson that I learned. When we lack self-awareness and do not identify the danger zones in our life, there is a subtle erosion that begins to take place in many of us. We lose sight of our true identity in Christ, and we begin to compensate by doing more. Our busyness and success in ministry tricks us into believing it's all about us and all about our performance, so we want to perform more. In reality, it has nothing to do with my performance. It has everything to do with Him. With Him. So spiritual vitality requires an understanding of our identity in Christ. So three keys: self-awareness, identifying danger zones, and understanding our identity with Christ. And at this point, I want to go back to Alton and invite him to share a few thoughts about his book, A Spirit-Empowered Church. The book is about a journey, a spiritual journey, that not only takes churches down that journey, but wants to take individuals also down that very journey. And I'm a leadership coach and trainer with the John Maxwell team. So I can tell you, one of the phrases that we often use is the best leadership and true leadership begins with self-leadership. So that whole book with that personal journey is so important in developing us before we want to invest in others.
How many believe that the Holy Spirit can personalize everything you've heard today for yourself? Thank you. It seems like we prepared these notes together, but we didn't. Holy Spirit has kind of guided us. Amen. I don't want to take too much time. We were almost 30 minutes late in starting, so I know it's noon, and we were supposed to have a Q&A. Is anybody just bursting with a question that you just can't live without if you don't get an answer from one of us? Raise your hand and say, here I am. What do you have a question? Because if they ask us if we had a Q&A and we say no, they will never let us come back. Yes, sir. How do you deal with burnout? Oh, I do. How would I feel about it? No, that's part of the stress thing I was talking about. If you let it become too prolonged for too long a period of time without some kind of challenge to it, who knows what the body's going to do to react? The body is very, very sensitive. My personal physician says it can drop across the line very quickly. And we say to us who have different personalities, how could you let that happen to you? But when it happens to us, it's very real. And we have pastors that are going through situations right now that it takes the power of the Holy Spirit, and it also takes some rest, and it takes some counsel. Is that a good answer? You want to add to it?
Priorities. Take a holiday. Delegate. What you were saying earlier, don't try to do it all by yourself. That's why God gave gifts to the church. Amen. If you try to do it by yourself, you will burn out. So,
sometimes I think we get that way when we feel like that we've been tasked with a task that we're not up to. And I think that sometimes I feel like that I have never, ever arrived. I felt like I've always been underqualified for every task that's ever been given me, assignment. And I've always felt like that if I didn't, I put it this way. Being a Southern boy from South Texas, I have a lot of Southern colloquialisms and people laugh at them. But I'm like the guy with the remote control. I don't want to know what's on TV. I want to know what else is on TV. So I'm always afraid that there's something out there I don't know. So what I'm trying to say, always be a learner. As you learn, things happen to you. Any other question? He asked me to say something about the book. It is a process. It's not something that I decided to write about. It's something I lived. I was an evangelist 18 years. I became a pastor of a church in 1986. My first church, I was 39 years old. I knew about preaching. I knew about altar services. I knew about spiritual contact. When I got ready to write this book, editors are pretty important people. They said chapter one's got to be very important. I submit chapter one. They didn't like it. They didn't tell me they didn't like it, but they would say stuff like, you know, I think you could do this a little better. If you did it this way, you know, they tried to keep my feelings intact. And finally, after two or three attempts, I hadn't done very well. And I was sitting in my office at home and I was frustrated. And I said, God, I know what I want to write about, because in 1988, we started on this journey. God helped us take a church that was 35 years plateaued, a good church, but been stuck, never averaged more than 600, never averaged under 450 for 35 years. And I went there. God began to help us grow, and I didn't know what to do with them. I mean, I was an evangelist. I'd never baptized anybody. I'd never dedicated a baby. I'd never planned a funeral. I'd only done one wedding. I don't know if it counted. It was out in a park. I know it didn't last. So I just don't think the board asked the right questions. So if I didn't know those sacerdotal duties, you think about my process. I didn't know what to do on Tuesday. You know, I knew what to do on Sunday. I just didn't know what to do on Tuesday. And I began to develop some things I'd read and heard. And out of that came a sequence, a process that we named in 1995 in our church, and it's in the front of this book, Connect, Grow, Serve, Go. That was our attempt to take Acts 2, 42 through 47 and put it into a process. Instead of a linear process, it's more mosaic. And God helped us. That church tripled in 15 years. But numbers aren't the only important factor of health. Let me just tell you that right now. In the Assemblies of God in the United States, right now, 38% of the churches are under 50. 68% are under 100, and 84% are under 200. You can have a healthy church in a small area and still not have a lot of people, but still be healthy. And that's what this book is all about. The church has now tripled again under my successor, and he still runs on this track. So I believe that regardless of what size or where you are, this is a biblical model that God has outlined in the book of Acts. So that's what this is all about. We created a cohort. And so I was sitting there and I was praying, God, what can I do? And it hit me. I have replicated my father's ministry in the fact that he had an encounter, he had a message, but he didn't have a process. And all this is a process of a biblical, I believe, Acts 2 model that can be contextualized to any church or to any person. The one thing that I'm really excited about is the fact that I've learned. I just told you I've learned. I wrote a book on 360 discipleship, and now I've written another book that doesn't disagree with that book, but takes it a step that I never knew about when I wrote the 360. That's called revelation knowledge. And if you have interest in that, that is a spirit-empowered outcome that I think is so important. The one thing that I really am happy about is the cohort that we've developed, and we could take the churches on like a one-year journey, is when they get through, they have a three-year written strategic plan that they can walk away from the cohort with. And I believe that if we're going to have a plan, a process, it should not be confined to a three-ring binder sitting in an office somewhere, but it should be implemented in the church on a day-by-day basis. And that's what a spirit-empowered church is. It's the hope of the world, active organism in the church every day. So if you're interested in the book, they have some at the bookstore. And if you'd like to talk to me about it a little more, last night I came in late and a guy caught me in the hall. He said, I've been looking at the book and I'm interested in the process. We stood there for 20 minutes talking. So I'll talk to you in the hall. I'll talk to you at midnight. I'll talk to you till you get tired and walk off. It doesn't matter, because I really believe that God has a next level potential for every person and every church. And I believe that God has a plan for your church. And if he has that plan, I think he'd like to tell you about it.
That was a great question on burnout. Let me just say about burnout that God is extremely interested about our future. We're so concerned about our past. And sometimes we feel very guilty about our past. Am I the only one that's felt guilty about my past? I have. But God is interested in our future. God cares. God cares. God cares about you today, God cares about what's going to happen tomorrow. What's gone is gone. The past is the past. But God is so interested in us today. Today and tomorrow. Thank you so much, brother.
I've enjoyed being
here. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for your presence. And it's time to go for lunch.